The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, I was giving you some very brief summarizations of some contemporary theologians in the light of our talk about the rationalist-irrationalist dialectic. We talked briefly about Kant and the influence of his religious views. Schleiermacher, now the idea that religion is a primal experience that all people have, a feeling of absolute dependence, that God, in the first instance, signifies for us simply that which is the co-determinant of that feeling, that is the what we perceive to be ourselves to be dependent on. That's who God is. The scriptures have arisen out of the Christian religion. They represent a human attempt to articulate this feeling of absolute dependence in words. Christianity is a religion, one religion among many, a religion in which the sense of absolute dependence is defined by faith in Christ as Savior. Schleiermacher believed that Christianity was the highest religion, that it was the most adequate expression of the feeling of absolute dependence, but that Christianity was not the only religion which expressed this, and that the differences between Christianity and other forms of religion were essentially differences in degree, differences in relative adequacy. The response that I want to make is very simple and concise, that again you have basically Kantian structure. Here you have a God who is not knowable through reason, not knowable through the study of objective truth, but he is made known through feeling, through the Gefühl, however you want to translate that, through our intuition, whatever it is. It's a method of knowing which is very different from the sort of thing that the scientist does. So Schleiermacher is presenting to us a way of knowing God that rescues religion from the critique of science. And this, of course, was also Kant's concern. Schleiermacher was concerned to present a faith that would escape the critique of science, a faith which would be immune to that sort of refutation. Schleiermacher is concerned to show that religion is something distinctive, that religion is operating in a different sphere from science. It's operating even in a different sphere from ethics, if you will. There is something distinctive about it. There's something unique about it. And that something then is what we try to communicate when we talk about feeling, when we talk about intuition, and so on. Schleiermacher is much more sensitive than Kant is to the distinctive language of the Bible. Kant was not at all reluctant to completely overturn the doctrines of grace and to reject the idea that religion consists in receiving grace from God. He argues rather that the religion consists in what we can do to make ourselves worthy of God's salvation. In Kant, it is exclusively a gospel of works. In Schleiermacher, the situation is a little more complex. Schleiermacher endeavors to make use of all the biblical language, to make use of all the traditional Christian doctrines, but using the resources that Kant has provided, putting all of this biblical language within the scheme that Kant has set forth. But you see, the sum total of Schleiermacher's theologizing does not really get us any further than Kant got us. It's still, religion is still a projection of the autonomous man. Religion is still something that of which we are the final judges. We decide what is true and what is false in the area of religion. We determine that religion is to be very narrowly circumscribed and is therefore to be resist all conflict, to resist all confrontation with science, with ethics, with any other autonomous discipline of man. Religion then has its own little sphere all to itself, where it can, where you can carry on your religious activities, where you can carry on your sense of the your experience with God, but a realm which is effectively insulated from other realms, so that it doesn't bring any challenge to bear against these other areas of man's life. The only challenge it brings, of course, is that the other areas may not be permitted to reject the sphere of religion. In other words, science cannot claim to exhaust the whole field of man's experience. Science cannot claim to make religion of none effect. At least to that extent, the Christianity can challenge science, but only to that extent. Beyond that, of course, you have no confrontation between the two at all. Ritual, there's not too much to say about ritual. Ritual is more somewhat more Kantian than Schleiermacher. He has more of an ethical focus than Schleiermacher has, and also somewhat more interested in the historical examination than Schleiermacher. Schleiermacher is much more concerned with our present religious feelings and what can be derived from those, whereas ritual is much more concerned with the actual historical development of the Christian faith, particularly the development of the biblical history of redemption, and also the development of the history of the Christian church since the completion of the canon. So ritual is much more interested than Schleiermacher in discovering, for instance, the historical Jesus. In carrying on an investigation to discover the historical Jesus and find out what can be learned from him. Of course, when we discover the historical Jesus, we find someone whose view of religion is not terribly much different from Schleiermacher's. We find that Jesus is primarily a religious teacher who teaches men many things about brotherhood and teaches us a great many ethical truths which we can use to help us live, to regulate our lives, as Kant spoke of religious concepts as regulative concepts, as value judgments and so on. So you do get that emphasis in ritual, which is probably a bit more directly Kantian than Schleiermacher's, but nevertheless within the same overall framework. Ritual is probably Schleiermacher and Ritual are the two most important theologians of the 19th century. Ritual founded the school, which is customarily referred to around here as the old liberalism or the old modernism. It was Ritual who taught a number of disciples such as Wilhelm Hermann, H-E-R-R-M-A-N-N, and Adolf Harnack. You've probably heard a bit about Harnack in your course on the canon. These two are generally associated with the Ritchlian school. J. Gresham Machen went to Germany to study under Hermann, and he was very, very much shaken up by Hermann's instruction and really had to work out existentially his own position as over against Hermann's, and the result was Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism, and this is what, you know, in the fire of testing, this is what made J. Gresham Machen such a staunch defender of the faith. Well, the next most important thinker, and I think probably the most important theologian of the 20th century, even now, although his position is being contested on all sides. There aren't very many around who would call themselves Barthians, but still, I don't think that anybody there is anybody around who, at least now, can claim to have matched the theological achievements of Karl Barth. You do well. I guess the jury is still out on Pannenberg yet. It may of anybody who has the potential to match or challenge Barth's achievements, I suppose it would be Pannenberg. But as of right now, I think the 20th century, certainly the first half of the 20th century, will be remembered as the period of Barthianism, the period in which Barth's thought was in the ascendancy. Now, I've written some things about Barth that may be of interest to you. Both the articles that I wrote in Montgomery's anthology, God's Inerrant Word, both of those articles deal with Barth somewhat, and you might look there for a little more information. Of course, Dr. Van Til has written very voluminously on Barth, and there are a lot of useful books on Barth. Gordon Clark's volume on Karl Barth's theological method is very useful if you make allowances at different points. Berkauer's book on the triumph of grace and the theology of Karl Barth is very good for getting you into Barth's own language, for getting you into Barth's own terminology and the way Barth himself argues. I think the evaluations in Berkauer's book are a little bit difficult to follow, let alone accept at points. But just to summarize very, very briefly some of the emphases in Barth, Barth also is operating within a fundamentally Kantian scheme, but whereas Schleiermacher focused upon the immanence of God, Schleiermacher focused upon the presence of God in man's religious experience, Karl Barth, at least at the beginning of his career, and particularly at the beginning of his career, focuses on the transcendence of God. Now, you remember that when we were talking about Kant and talking about the resources in Kant for theology, we mentioned that there is plenty of room in Kant for talking about transcendence if you want to do it. Now, Kant himself doesn't like to do it very much. Schleiermacher doesn't want to do it very much. But this noumenal world, you see, this irrationalist principle in Kant gives you lots of scope for talking about God's transcendence, talking about God's sovereignty, talking about how God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways above our ways. And that sort of thing is very much exploited in the theology of Karl Barth. When Barth first began to write, then his theology was thought of as a return to the Bible. Many people, of course, the old liberalism had been saying so much about man's innate potential, about how much man can accomplish, how man is perfectible, how all man needs is ethical teaching if he is to become Christ-like, and so on and so forth. All of these very optimistic pictures of man were common in the older liberalism. Now, the old liberals were not didn't consider themselves to be rationalists. They didn't consider themselves to be non-Christians. They thought that they were getting a lot of their ideas from the Bible. They, after all, the Bible does have a lot to say about ethics. The Bible does have a lot to say about God dwelling with man, about God identifying himself with man in the covenant, about God revealing himself in our history. And so why should it be so surprising to say that because of God's interest in us, we have become perfectible, we have become capable of knowing God and of attaining righteousness? Well, that kind of formulation, you see, stems from Kant's account of immanence, you see, the idea of God as identifying himself with us. On the other hand, you have all these resources of transcendence which are completely ignored in most of the liberal theology, although in somebody like Hermann, you do find this emphasis on God as being someone very mysterious, as being somehow beyond our conceptual understanding. Of course, that's fairly common in the liberals. Now, Barth brings this transcendence theme into theology with a vengeance. He starts off in his commentary on the Romans, which is his first most important book, where he says that his the most important principle of his theology is the infinite qualitative difference between God and man. Or between time and eternity, I think is the way he formulated it, but the other formulation is adequate to his idea. The phrase infinite qualitative difference is a phrase which he picks up from Kierkegaard, and the Barthian theology is much indebted to Kierkegaard, although in its later, when Barth started to work on his church dogmatics, he felt that Kierkegaard was much too much of an existentialist for him, and he wanted to purge his theology of existentialist elements. He wanted his theology to become simply a setting forth of the Bible. Well, as I say, Barth's theology was very widely regarded in just those terms, a kind of return to the Bible, a return to the transcendence of God, a return to the idea that God himself is far beyond us, and that we cannot save ourselves. We have to rely upon the grace of God. We are sinners. We cannot claim any kind of righteousness of our own before God. We cannot claim any wisdom of our own before God. We simply must bow before his word. And so this theology was called the theology of the word, the theology of revelation. Tremendous emphasis on revelation, tremendous emphasis on sin, tremendous emphasis upon redemption. All of the language of the Bible then was invoked in the service of Barth's theology. God is seen in the early writings of Barth, particularly, to be a holy other, holy beyond us. God is always subject, never object. You read some of these phrases in the chapter that you had in Harvey Kahn's book on Neo-Orthodoxy. There's a strong distinction between time and eternity, which is reflected in the distinction between Historie and Geschichte. You know those terms from your reading, I hope. Historie is the sum total of past events which have actually taken place. Geschichte is history become significant, history taking on an important meaning in our own experience, history taking on a significance for redemption. Barth insists that although God's redemptive work touches historie at points, gets somehow involved with these events of the past, such as the cross and the resurrection, redemption is particularly concerned with the realm of Geschichte. Redemption is particularly concerned with the events in their existential significance, events as bearing upon ourselves. Even revelation, of course, is not revelation unless it's received by the hearer. You've seen that type of emphasis in William Hordern. On the other hand, later in Barth's writings, he somewhat modifies all this emphasis on transcendence and tries to make more room to speak of the immanence of God. He talks about the incarnation. He talks about how in the incarnation God really becomes man. He's not happy with the Chalcedonian terminology, which distinguishes between a divine nature and a human nature, which never become mingled, which never become confused with one another. he prefers to think of the incarnation in a much more activistic way, as a series of events. He doesn't feel that we should adopt any formulation which keeps God from really becoming man, which keeps God from really becoming what he is not, which keeps God from really turning into his opposite, if you will, for the sake of our redemption. Barth does not want to limit God's freedom. God's freedom becomes almost, in Barth, an arbitrary freedom. And you see then how the emphasis on transcendence and the emphasis upon immanence work together. If you have a kind of Kantian view of God's transcendence, wherein God is wholly other, where you say God is wholly beyond us, where you say that God is wholly unknowable, there are no predictions at all that can be made about him. His actions cannot be formulated in words and sentences. There is no written word which can express what he is and what he plans to do and what his promises are. If you take that attitude consistently, then of course there's room for a very radical view of immanence, because then you can say that there's nothing in God's nature which prevents him from becoming the opposite of himself, which prevents him from relinquishing his sovereignty in various respects, which prevents him from becoming wholly identical with the world while at the same time being wholly other from the world. So you have, in this paradoxical way, you have reflected then both the Kantian noumenal, in which nothing can be known, nothing can be said, the Kantian phenomenal anything that comes into the world must bear the stamp of humanity. Everything that enters our experience must bear the stamp of our own conceptions, must bear the stamp of our own thinking, must really become creaturely, must really become human. You can see then how all of the biblical language becomes distorted through being placed in that kind of framework. Bultmann, you've read a number of things by Bultmann and about Bultmann, and so I don't want to bother you much more about him. But just again to relate what you know about him to the scheme that we've been developing. Bultmann also emphasizes the transcendence of God, that God is not to be found in any sort of objectivizing thinking or objectifying language. God is not an object that is to be known. God is far beyond this. And of course, here the biblical language is invoked about God's transcendence. Often, you see, Bultmann is presented just as a modern man who wants to cut up the gospel to fit the dimensions of modern man's thinking. Well, all of these guys do that, of course, but they don't do it. They don't do it intentionally. And if you were to ask them, the whole business of intentions is very difficult to conceptualize. But if you were to ask Bultmann, if he were here, he would say, "No, I'm not trying to cut up the gospel to make it fit the dimensions of modern man's mind. I'm not using modern man as my standard. I'm not using him as my criterion, even when I demythologize. I'm trying to set forth the gospel as it really is. I'm trying to set forth the essence of the gospel. And I'm trying to set it forth, of course, in a way that can be adequately communicated to modern man, but I'm not trying to change anything." He believes, therefore, he's willing to invoke biblical teaching about the transcendence of God, about how God is beyond our conceptualizing and so on, and to reproach others religiously for their failure to recognize this transcendence. Jesus reveals not information, he reveals himself. Jesus reveals life, says Bultmann in the Theology of the New Testament. Jesus reveals life not in the sense that he gives us insight into it and opens the way to it, but in the sense that he is it. Bultmann then rejects the idea of revelation as the communication of truth, the idea of revelation as the communication of knowledge. Nevertheless, it is the other side of Bultmann is that the theologian does have something to say. After all, if God has not revealed anything to us, then how can we write a theology book? If God has not revealed anything to us, we could presumably write a theology book, but we couldn't say we couldn't claim divine authority. We couldn't claim to be claim anything beyond our own wisdom in writing this theology book. Well, Bultmann does claim to know what the gospel is and what the gospel is not. He does claim to know what is the saving message and what the saving message is not. He pares it down to size. He says that there is a message about the cross, that Jesus was really crucified upon the cross, and that through the preaching of the cross, God acts savingly to open man up to the future and to free him from this enslavement to things and to the world as it appears. But you may ask is Bultmann's authority for doing that, for telling us what God is and what he is not? Well, it's his. It would be hard for him to say anything other than to say that it's his own reason, it's his own thought that brings this conception to us. The new hermeneutic is a school that's not mentioned in Harvey's book. I'm not sure why. I'm going to have to ask him sometime. Some of the names associated with the new hermeneutic, Gerhard Ebeling and Ernst Fuchs. And you can find quite a bit of literature on it. Dr. Van Til has written a book on the new hermeneutic where he discusses Ebeling and Fuchs to some extent, and also discusses some of the Dutch representatives of this type of thinking. There are quite a number of books. There's a volume by Robinson and Cobb called The New Hermeneutic, which goes into great detail about some of these matters. There's a book by Robert Funk called Language, Hermeneutic, and the Word of God, which sets forth some of these ideas in various ways. I think some of those titles are in your bibliography. One of the slogans of this movement is the slogan that the Word of God is not something that we interpret. We don't interpret the Word. The Word interprets us. We don't interpret the Word. The Word interprets us. This slogan, of course, is based on a whole theory of language as interpretation, which builds upon some of the thoughts of Heidegger's later writings. To a great extent, the way this has worked out, of course, this is a great oversimplification, but the way it's worked out, at least in some of the writings of these men, it turns out that the Word of God is very largely conceived of as power, as power. I talked to you a little bit about this in the section on the doctrine of the Word of God. The Word of God is seen as power, as something that happens to you, that changes you, that causes effects in your life. You sit in church and you hear the minister preaching the Word, and those words have an effect on you. They change you. Now, they may be true or they may be false, but whether they're true or whether they're false, they do have an effect. They do have a power to change you. And this kind of view of language is not peculiar to the new hermeneutic. This is found, you can find aspects of this idea in Karl Barth, you can find aspects of it in Rudolf Bultmann. But what the new hermeneutic people try to do is somehow to relate the power of the Word to the meaning of the Word. To ask, why is there this correlation between certain words which have certain powers and other words which have different kinds of powers. What's the difference between some words which are relatively powerless, at least so far as we can tell, and words which are relatively powerful? How do you bring about this connection? Bultmann, in general, tried to reduce the word to power, but he was not able to show any really intelligible connection between the meanings of the words and the power conveyed by them. The same problem has been very widely recognized in Paul Tillich's writings. There's a book called The Fabric of Paul Tillich's Theology by David Kelsey, K-E-L-S-E-Y, which I think is a very a good critique of Paul Tillich, which points out this kind of dichotomy. In Tillich, you have two views of religious symbol, one view in which symbols are largely conceived as vehicles of power, another view where symbols are largely conceived as vehicles of meaning. And Tillich is not really able to relate those two things intelligibly to one another. It almost seems arbitrary that power is attached to one set of symbols rather than to another set of symbols. And all of the discussion he gives as to the meanings of symbols, the historical understandings of them, seems to be in many ways quite unrelated to what he says about the power of the symbols. Well, the same sort of thing, this is really the problem with which the new hermeneutic people are wrestling, and it at least does not seem to me that they've arrived at any kind of solution to it. There is a great deal of sophisticated discussion and some of it that's very difficult to comprehend, but one doesn't find any really substantial progress being made here. The fact is, I would maintain that the whole distinction between power and meaning, as it's commonly made in contemporary theology, really arises out of the same Kantian dialectic. The powerful word represents the influence of the noumenal upon the phenomenal. This is the raw power coming upon us. This is the thrust of that ding on zik. It's the structure of the world. Is it? It's the influence of real reality coming upon us, but an influence which cannot be structured, an influence which cannot be described, which cannot be conceptualized, which has to be therefore rigidly distinguished from any propositional, verbal explanation or account of it. The accounts, the verbal explanations, of course, take place within the phenomenal world. It's about the phenomena that we can make verbal propositional statements. And so these two things, the power of the word and the meaning of the word, are always going to be at odds with one another as long as you have this fundamentally Kantian structure that you're operating with. And in none of these types of theology is there any fundamental break with the Kantian structure. Now you do have in Pannenberg at least a verbal attempt to try to escape from it. Pannenberg rejects the distinction between historie and Geschichte in many of his writings. He argues that what meaning we find is must be a meaning that is found in actual history, in the history of real events, and it's to be found through a rational examination of those real events. Of course, what you find through that examination is very questionable, really. Pannenberg's early writings seem to be rather rationalistic in terms of the modern theological development. He does a lot of engages in a lot of proofs for the resurrection of Christ, a lot of evidential arguing for the resurrection of Christ, but he's rather uncertain about what he's actually proved when he finally gets to the conclusion. And in his later writings, he's come to appear much more like Jürgen Moltmann in finding the real locus of meaning to be in the future and the past to be essentially a clue to what's going to to the basic fulfillments of God's purposes to take place in the future, and the future then being conceived as basically open. Well, there's an attempt to escape from the Kantian dialectic, but not a successful attempt to escape from it. Let's just review the square at this point. First, the transcendence pole on the upper right-hand corner. Here we have, this leads modern theologians to deny that there can be any objective language to describe God, to deny any propositional revelation, find all formulations deficient, all formulations worthy of criticism. This is Tillich's Protestant principle, as he calls it, that all affirmations about God are to be criticized as fallible. The idea that there is no infallibility within this world. Tillich feels that the cross is the most adequate symbol of Christianity because it's precisely a symbol of self-negation. In the cross, Jesus negated all that was merely human in himself. And that's what makes the cross the most adequate of religious symbols to describe the ground of being. It's in that critical spirit, then, that this irrationalism, this transcendence principle comes to the fore. On the other hand, you do have the immanence principle on the lower right-hand corner. The word must be spoken. Somehow theology must be done. Somehow God must be related. God must be involved with our situation. And God, in fact, does come into our world. God himself does get involved with human affairs. But when he does get involved with human affairs, he cannot be recognized within the world. He cannot be distinguished from other entities within the world. He does not reveal himself in propositions which are infallible as over against the fallibility of other words. He doesn't present himself in miracles which are unambiguously divine. Rather, he reveals himself in a way that's wholly hidden and wholly revealed, and that God entirely identifies himself with the historical and natural process. And to recognize that dialectic is to recognize the final truth. To Tillich, that's the truth of the cross, that God identifies himself with man while remaining mainly by negating his own revelation, by negating himself. We learn what the most ultimate truth that a man can know about God. You learn about God even in the negation of God. To the extreme of this, of course, is the God is dead theology, I suppose. But a lesser extreme would be Tillich's principle that when a man passionately denies the existence of God, when you have an atheist who is ultimately concerned about the being or non-being of God, and he passionately, with all his being, with all his concern, denies the reality of God, that person is very close to the kingdom, if not in the kingdom already, because he has seen something of the very essence of God. The fact that God is known in the negation of that which is finite. I don't know how helpful all of that is. I don't know. We're getting toward the end of the term, and I'll be glad when it's over, to tell you the truth. I guess you will be too, after you get your papers done and exams and all that. Let's just talk a little bit about general culture. How does this how does all this business get into the typical scene? Well, general culture also displays, I would maintain, the rationalist-irrationalist dialectic. You've heard Kahn lecture on film, and some of you have heard Donald Drew lecture on literature. Very often, the irrationalist side is displayed in modern art and literature, the absurdness of life, the destruction of values, and this is often thought to be characteristic of modern art, literature, television, music, drama, and so on. On the other hand, there's also, and this other side is important to keep in mind, and it's not always mentioned in Christian apologetics, there's also the other side. There's the what Harvey called the self-affirming mystification of modern culture and modern art. That is, although on the one hand there appears to be a rejection of all values, on the other hand there's also a kind of arrogance in the attempt of these authors and writers and artists to impose their values on everyone else. On the one hand, they seem to be saying there is no truth. On the other hand, they seem to be saying that this is true. What I'm saying is true, that what I'm saying is to be accepted. Dr. Drew mentioned the paradigms of the lovable bum, the lovable shiftless fellow, as they've developed in contemporary literature and moving down to the present, where you have the lovable killers and the lovable rapists and so on and so forth. He suggested that, of course, in these films, the directors and writers are attempting to pass no judgments. They're attempting to avoid moralizing. They're attempting to reject the sorts of valuation made in bourgeois society, made in what is pejoratively called middle-class society. On the other hand, there's also quite a bit of moralizing implicit in all of this. There is a kind of judgment in favor of the lovable bum. There's a judgment in favor of the lovable rapist. There is a sense of direction here. There is a sense of moralizing here. And it's not an adequate apologetic simply to point out that modern literature and art is without direction, or that it rejects values and so on and so forth. There are values here, but they are the values of negation. They are the values which are found in the destruction of other values. You remember, I've argued frequently in this course that rationalism and irrationalism are involved with one another, that if you try to be an irrationalist, if you try to say that there is no truth, you are in fact saying that there is truth. You're saying that irrationalism is true. You're saying that relativism is true. Of course, that sort of paradox appears in art and literature and other elements of culture just as much as it appears in philosophy and theology. Now, we come to the man on the street now, and the man on the street will have varying sophistication. Some of them will have been to college, and some of them will have taken liberal arts courses, perhaps, and they will have crossed, therefore, Schaeffer's line of despair, and they will be aware of the modern destruction of values and the nevertheless, the paradoxical insistence that man must affirm himself by living authentically. They will perhaps argue that Christianity cannot be verified, but nevertheless, my scheme of verification must be accepted without question, without challenge. But you find this sort of dialectic also among the unsophisticated. The unsophisticated fellow, the village atheist, the local unbeliever that you talk to will say at various times, nobody knows, nobody really knows whether Christianity is true or not. How can anybody really tell? How can anybody really make judgments about God and about right and wrong and so on? That's beyond the capacity of any human being. There's the irrationalist principle coming in. On the other hand, someone will say, well, after all, we're living in the 20th century. These things are just awfully difficult for us to believe. How can you expect us to believe in miracles? How can you expect us to believe in God coming to earth? How can you expect us to believe in sin and redemption and all of that? After all, we listen to radios, we take pills, we watch television, and so on. How can we believe in all of these extraordinary things? Well, this is just simply the rationalist principle and the irrationalist principle manifesting themselves at the common level. And all of the arguments for Christianity really fit into one of those categories. Some claiming the limitations of human reason, others claiming the competence of human reason, the total adequacy of human reason in order to making its judgments. And of course, the two principles are contradictory to one another. You can point that out, but you do have to engage in the full range of argumentation that we've talked about in our methodological discussions concerning apologetics. Let me summarize perhaps some of the points that have to be made when you run into people who make these kinds of statements. First of all, the agnosticism or skepticism is, in a sense, self-refuting. If you say nobody knows, if you say nobody really knows the truth, well, you're claiming to have some knowledge. You're claiming to say something definite. You're claiming that Christianity is not true, that the truth is not clearly revealed to us. And that sort of point, I think, is valuable to make to anybody, whether philosophically sophisticated or not. Secondly, the rationalist principle that modern man, of course, is much too sophisticated to believe these primitive things. This principle is a principle which, if it's to be verified, requires exhaustive knowledge. How does this person really know that Christianity is untrue? Has he really made an exhaustive examination of the universe? Has anybody made an exhaustive examination of the universe to prove definitely that Christianity is not true? No, and it's impossible to conceive that modern man would have such knowledge. In other words, if he acknowledges any limitations at all in the capacities of his reason, he would see that that's something that's that can't be claimed. Now, to remedy this sort of problem, this conflict between rationalism and irrationalism, the unbeliever might decide to try to follow out the rationalistic alternative to its most its most consistent form. Of course, even to say that is to say something very paradoxical. How can you be consistent if you renounce consistency? How can you try to be consistent while you're saying that the truth cannot be known? You can try, however, to become more and more irrationalistic. You can try to renounce any claim to know truth. If you renounce that philosophically, of course, you ought to renounce that also in your everyday life. And you ought to renounce it in the clothes that you buy and in the food that you eat and in the relationships that you have with other people. You can't acknowledge any principles to govern your conduct in any of those areas if you're going to be consistently agnostic. The more you try that, the more you see how impossible it is. Sometimes people say that suicide or lunacy are the best expressions of irrationalism. But suicide, of course, is itself an act which has to be done for a reason. If somebody commits suicide on the ground that there's no reason to live, even in that act of suicide, he's affirming some kind of truth. He's affirming that something or other is true. If he commits himself to an institution on the ground that there is no basis for knowing, if he decides to act to carry on entirely crazy behavior on the ground that there is no basis for any other kind of behavior, well, still, he seems to be stating a ground. He seems to be giving a reason for his actions. And so irrationalism is something that's that really can't be carried out. It's not something, at least, that can be defended. On the other hand, if you try to base your thinking and your life upon your own autonomy, you're going to discover that your autonomy is completely that this is a completely inadequate basis for making judgments and for making decisions. And then, having pointed that pointed out all of those facts, you present the Christian alternative, which recognizes both the limits of our knowledge and the availability of truth. But without putting ourselves into those hopeless binds, because we recognize that our truth comes not from our own minds, it comes from God. It's not that we are not the final criterion of truth, but God is. And so to recognize our own limitation is not to say that there is no truth, and to accept truth from God is not to deny our limitation. You can have both limitation and truth within the Christian scheme without ruining all possibility of thought and action. Well, tomorrow I want to say a little bit about apologetics since Aquinas. And basically, I'm just, instead of talking to you about a whole lot of figures, I want to talk to you about three or four principles. I think that apologetics since Aquinas is pretty much unchanged. The basic structure of apologetics in most thinkers, excluding Van Til, is pretty much the same as that of Aquinas, except that there's a bit more sophistication in several areas. First, with regard to the concept of probability. Second, with regard to the concept of historical investigation. Thirdly, with regard to the concept of logic. And third, with regard to the psychology of choice. And I want to discuss those four matters and talk to you about how they function in contemporary apologetic systems. And I think probably we'll do that tomorrow, and then Monday we'll have some time for free discussion.